If you have a Bible, and if you have a free finger, go ahead and stick that finger into Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. That's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And just so expectations are in the right place, I feel like I need to say this. I'm going to take a bit longer introducing this sermon than usual, because I feel like the table needs to be set properly. So if it feels like we're not getting to the passage, don't worry, we will be. But we're going to take our time getting there. Let's just open with a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all the reasons to praise you, Lord, for the addition of a new one into our family, our church family, Lord, for those who have been healed. Lord, just we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you how we are able to gather together again here. Lord, even though some of us are still not present with us but are online, Lord, we thank you for this church community unified together through the blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would be here moving, softening our hearts, directing our thoughts to learn and to be transformed by the truth you have for us. We thank you for your goodness and your greatness and give you all the praise. Amen. Over, I would say probably the last couple years, I have developed what I would say is a mild fascination with language. The more I've kind of studied it, the more I just become absolutely fascinated how we use words to be able to communicate and communicate meaningfully with each other. When you break it down, it is really semi-miraculous that we put these random sounds together and they form these words, and then we assign meaning to these words, and I can say something and you understand what I'm saying, and then we can exchange meaningful conversation and ideas and communicate and grow and learn from each other. It's fascinating. And one thing I've thought about as I kind of tease around this idea of understanding communication is when does communication then start to break down? And I think one of the problems that we have with words and language is that we all have the same rule book, the same definitions when it comes to words. But then our past experiences, perceptions, and history also color that understanding. So if I use a word, and I just, say the word power, you guys know what the definition of power means. But you also have a lifetime of history that influences how you see that word. It could be a very good word, power is a good thing used to do great things. It could be a negative word where power has been used to oppress and to subdue and to silence someone. So depending on our history affects how we understand each other, and sometimes when we understand our words overlap, but sometimes they don't, and then communication breaks down, and this becomes even more apparent when you start to string words together. So let's say theoretically that someone was assigned the topic of women and Jesus to preach on, which it's no longer theoretical, and let me stress, I didn't pick it. So if you have a problem with what is said, I can give you the numbers of the preaching committee and you can talk to them. But if I say women and Jesus, likely I'm going to guess, I'm fairly confident in this guess, that that's going to elicit a very wide range of reactions and emotions. All the way from just extreme apathy, like you're here but you're almost comatose and you don't really care about anything, to the farther side where it's going to hit a nerve, a really powerful nerve with potential, a lot of pain, a lot of history, a lot of bad memories associated with women, Jesus, church, and the like. And so, as I was prepping for this sermon, I was very keenly aware that I'm going to be preaching on something that could be very sensitive, that's going to have a whole wide range of emotion and history attached to it, all the while doing it from the perspective that I'm obviously not a woman and I'm not dialoguing with any of you, I'm just talking, and there's no room for discussion or feedback. Which again, it could lend itself to being a less than ideal form of communication. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe I can take the easy route and just preach the text and avoid all the difficult stuff. And I probably could have. In fact, it would have been really easy. It's a short text. I can summarize for you. Jesus was preaching. People were following him. Women were involved. They support his ministry. Be like the women. Let's go home. But as I struggled with that, I also came to the realization that at this point in history in our society, issues of gender are burning in the world around us. It is a very hot topic. And this has been, it's a personal pet peeve of mine where the church historically seems to be late to the party when getting involved with important issues. For example, the issues of environmental concern for our planet. The church should have been involved in that discussion 20 years ago, saying, hey, do you know who cares about the planet? God does. Do you know who he also cares about? He cares about you. Let me tell you about Jesus. And instead, we've allowed the church to be painted as not caring about the planet. That's a failure of the church. The church should have been involved with discussions of racism for a very long time now, because we have the truth and the reason why racism is wrong. We should have been at the forefront driving these discussions. The church should have been, probably 10 years ago, starting these discussions on gender, involved with it, intimately pushing what Jesus has to say about it. Because if we believe that God has given us his word, and the word we have is truth, and is effective, and affects every area of life, then we need to have the confidence to then bring that truth into a world that desperately needs it. And right now, the issue of gender and gender roles is becoming even more messy and fragmented as the discussion has moved even far beyond, like, what's equality to what is gender. So, seeing that it's such a hot topic in society today, despite the fact I really didn't want to, I couldn't not deal with some of the harder stuff. So I'm going to ask for your grace this morning. I'm going to try to sensitively touch on some things that could potentially be emotionally explosive, but hopefully they aren't. And again, just to set expectations, because I think setting expectations is an important thing. We're not going to solve the issues of gender this morning and the roles of women with church and all of those very complicated topics. My goal this morning is far simpler, but I think far more important. We're going to look at this passage, and I think this passage offers us a light that shines onto the heart of Jesus and his concern for women. And we want to take that and look at Jesus' heart and then use that as a lens to filter every other discussion through. So that as you get to, you know, Pauline doctrine and the epistles and all these very complicated parts of the Bible, it's first filtered through Jesus' heart when it comes to gender issues. Because I think it's very easy to apply doctrine without love. And in doing so, it's easy to oppress and to silence those who you should be loving and caring for. So, that's what we're going to try and do this morning. The degree of success that we achieve, we'll see by the end. But, again, my hope is that we can all just graciously look at the Bible this morning, see Jesus, see his heart, and then move into discussion about gender, about roles, about all that, and to do so with a great deal of humility, love, understanding, listening, and compassion. So, again, if you have your finger in Luke 8, we're not ready to get there yet. First, some cultural background to what's going on. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that actually the Old Testament does paint women in a fairly positive light. There's a relatively healthy view, even by our standards today, of the perception of women. You see characters such as Ruth and Esther, Proverbs 31, that women are painted in a positive light. Again, Old Testament's not perfect, but no one in the Old Testament's perfect. But by and large, Jewish culture in the Old Testament had, even by our standards, a relatively healthy view of both genders. What ended up happening is in the intertestamental period, so the period once the Old Testament ended and before the New Testament started, there's about a 400-year period. And in that 400 years, the cultural perception of women and gender deteriorated significantly. There is a Jewish scholar, his name was Ben Sirach, and we have some of his writings. And what he writes about women is like it's shocking. He in no certain terms tells people that daughters are a shame and a curse, that you are not to trust your wife, do not deed anything to her. And it's all culminated where he says, the spite of a man is better than a woman's kindness. That's not a healthy view of gender. I think that's fairly obvious. But that is the cultural background that was leading up to the New Testament that Jesus found himself in. So you get to the New Testament, and we get to the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but Luke has been called, one of its names is it's the Gospel for Women. One of the major sub-themes that you can trace throughout the entire book of Luke is the elevation, respect, and validation of women. It's actually quite remarkable. We start off with the figure and the character of Mary, who is just an absolute positive character. There's nothing bad you can say about Mary. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, we get what's called Mary's Magnificat. Essentially, it's a poem. And this is just a tip when reading the Bible. If you're reading a narrative story and you hit a poem, slow down, pay attention to the poem, because there's a good chance that contains themes for the rest of the book. Poetic use in biblical literature is an important thing to study. So when we hit Mary's poem, we see these themes that Mary's just celebrating God's goodness and saying how he's going to elevate the lowly and bring down the proud. And you kind of can trace that theme throughout the book of Luke, especially when it comes to gender, as Jesus engages with women, lifting them up in social standing and turning his back on the elite and the proud and the strong of the time. Now you see that repeatedly. You can see it even in the book of John, where the Samaritan or the woman at the well, Jesus spends that time and engages with her and talks with her. You can see it. Andrew would have covered it yesterday or last week. The woman who comes to Jesus, likely a prostitute, and pours a ludicrously expensive amount of perfume on his feet and worships and loves him. And Jesus elevates her while essentially turning his back and almost insulting the religious leaders who he's eating with. He lifted up the humble, the lowly, and he brought down the proud. And this is an important theme because in this cultural setting, women were very much pushed down in every way at that time, viewed as inferior to men. And Jesus comes along and just absolutely blows through the social norms and societal standards of that day, and it elevates women to a place of respect, validation, and honor. It's quite remarkable. And you can even trace it further through the book of Luke as you see time and time again. These women were involved in Jesus' ministry, culminating with having the privilege and the honor of being the first to witness the resurrection. Like, that's amazing. Like that's just absolutely amazing that God decided to give a group of women that privilege to say, we were the first to see the empty tomb. And the rest of Christianity, it's built on that witness. So, despite the fact that society at that time had a very poor view of women, we see Jesus as this very counter-cultural character, elevating women up to a place of honor, to respect and validation. And then, so let's jump in. Luke chapter 8, only three verses. It'll be up on the screen. I read from the New American Standard Bible. If you want to follow along your own, or just listen, feel free to do what you want. So, soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their own private means. Short passage, kind of stuck in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't seem to relate too much to the passage before. It doesn't really bear much on the passage following. But Luke put it in here, so let's try and figure out why. The first verse, I think it's fully expected. There is absolutely no surprise in this verse. Jesus is out doing the very thing that he said he was going to do. He's going out preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and his disciples were with him. Again, this is expected. In fact, it would be a surprise if his disciples weren't with him, because these were the guys he was pouring into, who he was, you know, training, who he was engaging with, and discipling. So, of course, they were going to be following his master. So verse 1, you know, we expect the passage to start this way. And then we hit verse 2. And this is where it would have been a shock to anyone reading. And there was a group of women who were also following him. You know, part of this disciple group, part of his followers, part of the people who followed him around. And if you read this in you know, Middle Eastern time or Middle Eastern culture back in that day, this is out of place. This is not how society works. There is a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth, I think it's Bailey, and he talks about this. And he's saying even in today's standard, in traditional Middle Eastern standard, he knows of no place where this would be socially acceptable. And it would have been far more conservative, far more restrictive back in Jesus' time to have women following around Jesus, going city to city. At the very least, you know, they would need their relatives with them or to stay with their relatives, but that doesn't seem to be the case. They're following him, engaged in his ministry. This doesn't happen. Jesus is going completely countercultural as he invites both genders to partake in the proclamation and expansion of the kingdom of God. So we have this surprise that here is a group of women who've been healed by Jesus, who have, you know, engaged and loved Jesus. And it even goes on further to say that they're invested in his ministry, literally, financially invested in the ministry as they give out of their own need. And I think it's at this time you have to ask yourself, like, what was it about Jesus that drew these women to him? Because I think you realize that they would also be suffering from the cultural backlash of the inappropriateness of that time of following Jesus. So there was something about Jesus that far outweighed what people thought about them as they followed him around. There was something about Jesus that made him not only worth following, but just spurning the scorn and the shame that would have come from doing so. There was something about the heart of Jesus Christ that drew these women to him, that made them say, you know, whatever the world thinks about what we're doing right now, we don't care, we want to be with Jesus. And they followed, and they worshiped, and they gave to him. So what was it, what is it about the heart of our Savior that so captures people to spurn societal norms and societal pressures and to follow him? And I think, when you boil it down, and this seems like almost too simple that it doesn't need to be said, but when Jesus sees someone, he doesn't see their gender, he doesn't see their social standing, he doesn't see their physical appearance, he sees a person, and in that person he sees the image of God branded and imprinted upon them, bearers of divine sparks that walk around declaring the glory of the Father. Jesus sees into the hearts and the souls of people, and he loves and cares about that. It's a very important thing, because we can so easily get stuck on the external appearances and class of someone and not love the people that are underneath. And Jesus says, I don't care about the outside. I don't care about that. I care about you. And you see that as Jesus interacts with women throughout all of the Gospels. I don't care if you're a Samaritan Gentile woman. I don't care if you're a prostitute. I don't care about that. What I care about is your faith and your love and your worship. And he loves them deeply in return. And there's something powerful about being loved that people respond to. When you're living in a society that is pushing you down and is oppressing you and is silencing you and making you what is a second-class citizen, and someone comes along and says, no, you're equal, and I love you equally, that is someone worth following. That is someone worth devoting yourself to and engaging with and learning from and worshiping and loving. The way Jesus interacted with women demonstrated that he cared for them, not because of their gender or biological differences, but because they were people. And it's a sad state of affairs that that has to be said, but that's the reality of our of society, is that we so easily, those with power can so easily push down and oppress those without. And when it comes to the interaction between women and men, historically speaking, men have held more power. And if there's been a gender that has been oppressed more throughout history, it's women. That's the reality of the history of our nature, of our beings. And Jesus comes along and he tries to smash that to pieces. And I think that's what drew these women to him. And what's even further amazing is that some of these women would have been of relatively well-off social standing. We don't know a lot about many of them. Like, we don't know who Susanna is. This is the only time she's mentioned. What we know about Joanna is all that we have here. But here we have a woman, Joanna. She's married to Chuza. Don't know who Chuza is other than he's the steward of Herod's steward. Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee at that time. The steward would have been a very prestigious, well-off position. Chuza was doing well. By extension, Joanna, probably in the social elite, probably access to money. She was, you know, up the rungs on social standing. And yet, even in that elevated state of social standing, even though she was among the elite of her society and her peers around her, she still chose to follow Jesus. So the allure of Jesus exceeded and outweighed even social comforts of wealth and social respect. Like, that's pretty profound, that what Jesus was offering was more valuable than being well off as the wife of the steward of the king. Jesus' heart draws people to him. And I think that's where we really need to pause and to stop and to think about, is that that's the heart of our Savior, who cares desperately for the oppressed, who cares for those who are weak, who cares for those who don't have voices, who cares for the ones who are being trodden upon by the rest of society. He's the one who wants to reach down and associate with the lowliest of the low and love them. That's my Jesus. And that's the heart, I think, that should be focused on, and everything that we discuss gets filtered through there when it comes to gender roles. Everything that we do, everything needs to be put through this heart of Jesus to ensure that however we interpret different passages in the Bible, that we first look at the heart and the character and the nature of our Savior and ensure that we are aligned with that. And I don't think it's a surprise that when the church began to grow in first, second century, one of the insults that people had against Christianity is they called it a religion of women. It was a derogatory thing that Christianity attracted women to it, to the extent where it was actually very difficult for a Christian woman to find a Christian husband just because the gender proportions were so completely out of whack. That Christianity was offering women something that society wasn't, and was giving them validation and honor and respect to the extent that it drew massive amounts of women first. And then slowly after that, the men started to clue into the reality of the kingdom of God and also started to follow. But at the start, Christianity spoke to and resonated with women first. And I don't think that's by accident. I think that's because when the church was growing, it reflected the character and the nature of our Savior. And that character is something that draws people to him when you're being oppressed, when you're being silenced, when you're being put down. You find acceptance, love, and compassion in a God who cares deeply for you. it's quite remarkable. And then as you go through church history, you'll quickly realize that, well, church then became guilty of abuse of power and eventually began oppressing women again. And you can trace that throughout history as the church institutionalized and, you know, power shifted towards guys again. And we won't get into all of church history. That's far too long. But as we see here in this passage, this glimpse of Jesus and his care for women specifically, I want to then, let's move into a point of application and try and bring this home to us today. Again, as I said, I think this is a very important topic for us to consider and to dialogue on, primarily because it's such a hot topic out there. And if we want to engage and be relevant to the society around us and tell them about Jesus, we need to meet them where they're at. And where a lot of people are at right now is figuring out gender equality. And I think the Bible has a lot to offer on that, especially when you look at the character and nature of Jesus Christ, who through his actions declares both genders equal. That we have the precedence to go into these difficult discussions and say, no, God loves both equally. Both are equal. Both deserve mutual respect, validation. So as a church, I think this is an important issue to wrestle with, because we need to engage with people out there. But also importantly, and this is where, I get a little bit passionate, there is a snapshot of a picture in this passage that I absolutely just love. You see Jesus going around from city to city, preaching and declaring the kingdom of God. And you see two groups with him. You see his disciples with him. You see his group of women with him. Both of them engaged in his kingdom building ministry. Both of them involved, both of them partaking in the work of God as he advances his kingdom through his declaration and proclamation. When I think of the church, what really stirs my heart is envisioning where the church is equipping and encouraging both all of its members, both men and women, to exercise the gifts, the spiritual talents that God has given them for the sake of his kingdom, go out and to expand the kingdom borders, to declare the goodness and greatness of God to society at large around us, to ensure that his kingdom actually is coming, that it is growing, that it is here and that is now, as both men and women are involved in that mission together, exercising their God-given abilities, gifts, and talents to ensure that his name is glorified, exalted, and magnified in everyone's lives. It's an utter shame when one gender says to the other, the only role you can play is to be in the kitchen and serve in the nursery. Though those are important things to do, when you relegate half of your population to what essentially could be, I'm not going to say menial tasks because those are important, but when you prevent them from fully engaging in the mission that God has called them to, I personally don't want to be held accountable for that. And I think at this point, I also want to say that if at any point in the past I have said or implied or done anything to diminish or to oppress women and their roles in the church and their engagement in kingdom work, let me offer you a sincere and heartfelt apology, because that is not reflective of the character and nature of my Savior. God wants both of us, men and women, working together, unified for his glory, for his purpose, for his endeavors. Not to be struggling for power and to be fighting with each other as we try to get the upper hand. And in case this is coming across wrong, let me say that I am intentionally not specifying my interpretations of certain passages in the Bible relating to the roles of genders, because I don't want to deal with that here today. So I'm avoiding that. There are difficult passages in the Bible that need to be dealt with when it comes to talking about men and women. I'm not saying we whitewash the stuff we don't like and get rid of it. No, I'm absolutely advocating for sound biblical doctrine, but I'm advocating for correct interpretation of all those passages and the correct application. And that means, I think, that when it comes to difficult passages, stuff that we struggle with, stuff that could be contentious and explosive, that instead of monologuing from the front here, telling you how it is, what needs to happen is we put a Bible down between both of us, and with a great deal of humility, a great deal of patience, and a great deal of love, we say, okay, what's God saying here? We need to recognize that there's a difference between church tradition and biblical doctrine, and they get washed together very tightly sometimes, and we need to wade through that very carefully, very humbly, very patiently, and do a lot more listening than talking, involving both voices to the table. That is what I'm advocating. Obviously, we can't do that this morning. So my hope this morning is simply that for when those discussions do arise, to have a framework through which to look at those discussions. That framework is the heart of our Savior. Because the reality is that as his daughters and sons and as sisters and brothers in Christ, we are one unified family, unified for one purpose, and that is his glory, that is his name magnified, that is his kingdom going forth, that is his gospel preached, that is his fame being built up. And we can do far more together, exercising our gifts in unison, complementing each other's weaknesses, than we can do apart, striving for power and control. My hope again this morning is to create a space where the discussion of gender is something that could be brought forward, not in heated debate and argument, but in a genuine desire to seek God's will and his purposes and his designs, so that we can stand in the confidence knowing that we are operating the way that God wants us to, and to be able to bring that truth to a society around us that desperately needs us, so that his kingdom grows. And again, we can't touch on a lot of the issues this morning, and thankfully, I wasn't assigned certain passages. And if I do in the future, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. Hopefully what was talked about this morning resonates in some capacity. Again, I'm expecting our responses and our expectations and our past history when it comes to this particular discussion to vary wildly. But I would encourage you that if you don't think it's an issue, start talking to some women who you've not talked to before and ask them about their experiences with church in the past, and ask them if they felt that in church they've been treated with the heart of Jesus Christ or not. Ask them about their history and their story and listen to it. I suspect for some of us, we might be surprised at what we hear. And my goal, my hope, my prayer is that through that interaction, that dialogue, that unified talking, that God-centered, God-focused communion with each other, that we would be able to understand each other as men and women and come together in unity for his glory and his glory alone. With that, let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you created us, Lord, both men and women, that we are both good in your sight, both bearers of your image and of your nature, both reflective of your divine person, that we, as your sons and as your daughters, as sisters and brothers in Christ, reflect your character to the world around us. Lord, we pray that when it comes to these important issues, that we would have the freedom to discuss with humility and to seek your truth and to genuinely put you first, wanting what you have designed to be. We pray, Father, that the effects of sin that have corrupted the relationship between men and women be righted by the blood of your Son spilt at Calvary. That be yet another relationship restored, and that we get to all look forward to the future where we all stand together as equals before your throne, declaring with equal voice your greatness, goodness, and glory. Lord, we pray that ultimately we'd be unified in love around your Son, and that we would seek his kingdom, his power, his fame in the world around us. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty, precious, and glorious name. Amen.